Let us pray. Almighty Father, who in your great mercy gladden the disciples with the sight of the risen Lord, give us such knowledge of his presence with us that we may be strengthened and sustained by his risen life and serve you continually in righteousness and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Stuart Strachan Jr. shares a story circulated among an ancient monastic community. There was a vicious warlord who intimidated entire villages, sending populations into the hills to hide in caves to wait for him to move on. One day the warlord entered a small village and asked, "I presume all the people have fled by this time." Well, all but one old monk who refused to flee answered his aid. And the warlord couldn't believe it. He was beside himself. "Bring him to me immediately," snarled the man. When they dragged the old monk to the middle of the square before the warlord, the commander shouted at him, "Do you know who I am? I am the one who can run you through with a sword and never even bat an eye." The old man gazed up at the commander and replied, "And do you not know who I am? I am the one who can let you run me through with the sword and never bat an eye." The old monk, like many who had come before him, found courage under fire.
Amen.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Today we are continuing our message series on the book of Acts. And last week we examined Peter's boldness as he preached to the crowd at Solomon's porch in the temple complex about times of refreshing that only come to those who repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. And today, as we begin chapter 4, we see an example of courage under fire as Peter and John are brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin to witness to the power of our Lord. Now, we heard in our gospel reading today how sheepish and how frightened the disciples were when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them. They thought that he was a spirit, a ghost. What we should note of interest this morning is verse 49, which states, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Say that with me. Power from on high. What is this promise? And what is this power? It is the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit transforms us. Each of us is like a garden where the Spirit works. And the apostles quickly changed from being behind closed doors to going to the very heart of Jewish culture, the temple, to preach Jesus' death and resurrection. What a risk, my friends. They didn't play it safe. They were men who had been changed because of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. John Ortberg notes, "Fear and growth go together like macaroni and cheese. It's a package deal. The decision to grow always involves a choice between risk and comfort. This means that to be a follower of Jesus, you must renounce comfort as the ultimate value of your life." Wow! Isn't that a slap in the face to the American dream? The gospel of Jesus leads us out of our comfort zones. The gospel compels us to take risk and to be bold. And as we look to Peter and John's witnessing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, we must also consider where the Lord has placed us at this time in our mission field. We too are to take risk. We too are to be bold. And we too, like the apostles, are to have courage under fire. So if you'd like to follow along with me, we'll be beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bibles. Please open up or pull up your cell phones. Douglas Weaver states that the beginning of the 3rd century in North Africa, persecution of Christians broke out in Carthage. One of the catechumens taken into custody was Perpetua, a noblewoman still nursing her son. And when she was first incarcerated, her father came to her begging her, pleading with her to renounce her Christian faith for the sake of her family, for him, and for her infant son. And in the midst of his begging, Perpetua pointed to a pitcher jar and asked, "Father, do you see this vessel lying here to be a little pitcher or something else?" And he answered that it was obviously a pitcher. But she replied, "Can it be called by any other name than what it is?" And he responded, "No." She then continued, "Neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian." Brothers and sisters, our passage begins right where we concluded last week. Peter is still preaching at Solomon's porch in the temple complex when the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him and John. The temple police were authorized to keep the peace in the temple complex. And the captain of the temple police was second only to the high priest. So the police were coming for the apostles, but so were the priests, especially the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees had to put a stop to Peter's message because, one, they didn't believe in the resurrection whatsoever. And two, Peter was preaching that in Jesus, the general resurrection had begun. This, of course, would identify Jesus as the Messiah, which would then create trouble with whom? Rome. And any student of biblical history knows that the Sadducees were very much connected to Rome. They were in bed with Rome so they could keep their influence in Jewish society. The ESV says that the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. However, their attitude is more apparent in the Greek. They were livid. They were incensed. Here were these uneducated Galileans acting as authoritative teachers, drawing a crowd right under their noses. This simply would not do, so the apostles were arrested. The problem was, the cat was out of the bag. People had seen the lame beggar now healed and had heard the power of Peter's preaching, and they responded in faith. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 men believed in Jesus. When the apostles were arrested here in chapter 4, 5,000 men believed in Jesus. This means the Christian community was growing and probably consisted of about 10,000 to 12,000 people in Jerusalem. And what did the rulers and the elders do? They went home. The Sanhedrin met the very next day, for this Jewish court only met during the day. And what a gathering it was. There was the former high priest, Annas, along with the current high priest, Caiaphas, as well as John and Alexander, members of the high priestly family. John P. Polhill comments, "Annas was the most powerful political figure among the Jews at that time. Five of his sons, one grandson, and a son-in-law all acquired the rank of high priest. He may well have been the power behind the scenes calling all the shots." And we should all be reminded that numerous scholars testify to the corruption of this high priestly family before Jesus' death and resurrection and after Jesus' death and resurrection. Rather than being noble and honorable, they were like gangsters dressed up in religious garb. So keep this in mind as you imagine Peter and John standing in the middle of this court when they are accused. By what power or by what name did you do this? Lawrence R. Farley puts it this way, "What right do the two of you have to be acting like this?" And Peter's response is none other than courage under fire. R. Kent Hughes recalls an account when Frederick the Great called all of his generals together. One of them, Hans von Zetten, had duties to perform at his church that night and a communion service to participate in. So he refused to come. Later on, he was again invited to dine with all the generals and Frederick the Great. And on that occasion, they all made light of him and joked about his religious duties and about the Lord's Supper. Von Zetten stood and said to his intimidating ruler, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw. Well, there was silence, because the generals knew such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zitten's courage that he begged him to stay and promised him he would never, ever again demean those sacred things. Brothers and sisters, Luke records the source of Peter's courage in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." Well, now, the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter at Pentecost. But the aorist tense of the verb filled right here implies a fresh feeling of the Spirit at that very moment. And with this sudden quickening power, Peter goes at him. Notice that he does not address what he was preaching at Solomon's porch, but he rather focuses on the healing of the lame beggar. Why is that important? Well, they could argue about what he had been preaching on. Namely, that Jesus is the Messiah and the resurrection of the dead. What they couldn't argue, what they couldn't ignore, was that this lame beggar was now standing completely healed. According to this court, is it a crime to heal people now? Hear what courage under fire Peter has when he says to the entire court, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." So the Sanhedrin was astonished that these uneducated common men had such boldness. I. Howard Marshall explains, "The implication is that the apostles' eloquence was inspired by the Spirit." Well, no kidding. The Orthodox Study Bible elaborates on this, saying, "Uneducated and unstrained refers specifically to religious education. This lack of religious training stands in contrast to the expertise of the Sanhedrin. The wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit transcends earthly religious training, for God works in the humble and simple, as well as in those who are formally educated or influential." But in their astonishment, the Sanhedrin remembered that Peter and John had been with Jesus, whom John Stott highlights also lacked both a formal theological education and a professional status as a rabbi. But really, what could the Sanhedrin do here? What could they do? The healed man was standing there too. We're not told. Was he also arrested? We don't know. But what we do know is that the Sanhedrin could not deny the miracle of the healing of the lame beggar. The entire city knew him. And here he was standing before the rulers and the elders completely healed. "By what power and by what name did you do this?" the Sanhedrin asked the apostles. "Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified," was Peter's response. In Holy Spirit power, he witnessed about Jesus with courage under fire. Amen. Rebecca Purpert once asked a woman if she felt comfortable about evangelism. "Oh, yes," she responded, "I do it twice a week." Somehow the woman's answer sounded more like taking multiple vitamins. Pippert reflected on this, commenting that evangelism isn't just something you do out there and then get back to normal living. Evangelism is a way of life, my brothers and sisters. You and I are called to live evangelistically on the move wherever we are. We are to pray for opportunities and for boldness to witness for Jesus when these opportunities arise. And we've got an awful lot of Christians in America, but they're not getting out and about as much as they ought to. Agreed? There once was a completely bald man in George Washington's cabinet. The top of his head would have been the envy of any shiny billiard ball. But in contrast to that barren scalp, the man had a long flowing beard. Not a bad look, I might add. Making a point about the economic problem the country was facing at the time, Washington pointed to the man with a touch of humor to illustrate the issue of overproduction and poor distribution. Now, since I am a bald and bearded man like the man in Washington's cabinet, let this sink in. When you think about the problem of evangelism in our culture today, think of overproduction and poor distribution. And why is there such poor distribution? Why is there such poor distribution when it comes to Christians sharing their faith? It should be the most simple, overflowing thing that we do. Amen. It just overflows. In my evangelism training, the number one reason people are hesitant is because they don't want to look stupid. That's it. I used to think it was because they were afraid. But really, what it is they're just afraid of looking stupid, of being made fun of. Consider how Christianity is portrayed in the TV show Young Sheldon. We got any Young Sheldon fans in here? The faith is mocked and Christians are portrayed as judgmental hypocrites. The media that is being consumed all across our country does not paint Christians in a very positive light. We are considered to be fault-finding dummies. That's how the world looks at us. Fault-finding dummies. This is why our passage this morning is so important for us. The educated and affluent Sanhedrin considered Peter and John unlettered, ignorant. And yet Peter spoke with such boldness and the power of the Spirit. He spoke with courage under fire. And you see, Christians have always been considered ignorant. It's not just a recent thing. It goes back to the very beginning. So come be a fool for Christ. In our day, in our age, come be full for Christ and witness for Jesus with boldness that only comes from the Spirit of the living God. Pray for this, that you too may have courage under fire. My brothers and sisters, in the coming years, it will cost us more in our culture to be a Christian. There will be an increase in pushback towards us because we follow Jesus. But as I just said, this is nothing new. Indeed, Christians have been suffering for Jesus since the very beginning of the church. John Dixon observes that in 215 AD, Scapula, the leader of the Roman province of Carthage, which is in modern-day North Africa, led a campaign to stop the spread of the church. And the historian Tertullian wrote a four-page letter to the Roman administration to stop the torture and execution of everyday church members. One of Tertullian's points was that there were thousands of Christians in that region of North Africa. Was Scapula going to kill all of them? Instead of fighting back with weapons, Tertullian offered to lead a protest at the seat of justice in Carthage. He inquired, "What will you make of so many thousands, of such a multitude of men and women, persons of every sex and every age and every rank, when they present themselves before you?" Dickens adds, Tertullian's boldness is striking. Ancient Christians were not timid. They did not adopt a posture of peaceful resistance through a kind of slave mentality of the bullied. They believed that true power to change the world lay not in politics, the judiciary, or the military, but in the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the application for our passage today is quite simple, and it's sorely needed. The American church needs boldness. Amen?
Amen.
Church of the Redeemer needs boldness as we minister in New Braunfels, St. Marcus, and Seguin. And this boldness comes from a fresh feeling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit more and more. We need to pray for this boldness so that we can testify to Jesus. You know, later on in Acts, in chapter 4, the Jerusalem church prays for more boldness to witness for Jesus. This opportunity of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin encourages them, inspires them to pray for even more boldness to witness for Jesus. What a wondrous thing for us to comprehend in our own time. For we need to rely more on the Holy Spirit's guidance and power to minister in the 21st century in post-Christian America. We will need ongoing, fresh feelings of the Spirit to witness with courage under fire. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Savior, you desire that none should perish. And you have taught us through your Son that there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Grant that our hearts may ache for a lost and broken world. May your Holy Spirit work through our words, our deeds, and our prayers, that the lost may be found and the dead made alive, and that all you redeemed may rejoice around your throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.